Okay, well, we're going to stay in the Psalms. Last week we were in Psalm 32. This week we're in Psalm 29. So just back a few pages. I've entitled this sermon, O Worship the Almighty King. So Psalm 29, make your way over there, and I'll read that aloud for us in just a moment. So a long, long time ago, I played the cello in the orchestra. I think I started playing the cello in fifth or sixth grade, and so I played in elementary school and in junior high and in high school, and I've gone to Interlochen, which is a fine arts camp, and I've gone to Blue Lakes Fine Arts Camp, and I'm not trying to get you to think I'm this great cellist. That's not why I say those things. I just say it to tell you that it seems like I was, for a period of time in my life, I was always either sitting behind that thing or lugging it around somewhere. And suffice it to say that I've played a lot of symphonies during my time with the cello. Symphonies. What's a symphony? Symphonies are musical pieces written specifically for an orchestra, okay, as opposed to like a marching band or a string quartet or something like that. So symphonies can be identified by how they're composed, how they're structured, and they're arranged with different movements. In the earliest forms, they were in three movements, and they've sort of matured into four movements now. And these movements are designed to tell the story of the symphony. There's a story of this musical piece, and the movements and how they change and develop are meant to tell that story. Not unlike the way a story in a book is told by its various chapters. Well, the symphony of Psalm 29, if you will, tells the loftiest of stories through the music of this poetry. The Psalms, after all, were the hymn book, the song book, the songs and prayers of the people of God in the Old Testament. And so I think it's right for us to think of this in terms of a piece of music. David here presents a composition of nothing less than the glories of the Lord. The glories of the Lord. A soaring piece singing of the beauty and the power of our King. And all of us need to hear such songs. All of us need to hear songs about the Lord's glories like this. God knows our needs, and so He has given psalms like this one to us, so that we might grow in our knowledge of Him and so be changed by it. Okay, so I've said that we all need psalms like this, so I ask you this question just for your own thoughts to prepare your mind as we begin. How have you come to church today? All of us come in different situations and different needs, and are you ready to hear of such things, of the glories of the Lord? Have you come in perhaps a mechanical way this morning, like all of us have, sort of not really expecting much in worship? Have you come with a heavy heart of discouragement or sadness, perhaps, and that's really occupying most of your thinking? Have you come wondering what you might experience, perhaps longing for some glimpse of the holy, but not really knowing if that's even possible? Well, however you've come, however the Lord has found you and brought you here, you are about to hear of the wonders of Him. The wonders of God, the mighty one who rules in awesome power and is deserving of nothing short of our devotion, our allegiance, our worship. So may the Holy Spirit, as we proceed, as we open the Holy Book and hear the Lord's Word, may the Spirit stir our souls through these few lines that originate not from the mind of a man, but from the mind of God himself. May our hearts be moved from awe to delight as these lyrics are heard ringing in our ears about our King and what he's like. So follow along with me as we look to the text, Psalm 29, and we'll read all 11 of these verses. Hear God speak, friends, for this is his word. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in his temple all cry, glory! The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. I told you it was a thrilling psalm. I hope you, even now, just after hearing the word of God in this way, I hope your hearts are being stirred in your affection for him. Well, let this serve as the message of this psalm. The Lord is to be exalted because he is the matchless and mighty King of all. That's the theme that I want to prove to you from these very verses. The Lord is to be exalted because he is the matchless and mighty King of all. Be convinced of this as we walk through this text and examine the contents of this beautiful text. As we trace the progression of the psalm, I want you to think of it in three movements. I mentioned a symphony a little bit ago, right? So I want you to think about this in terms of three movements of a symphony. You might see movements in a symphony highlighting different instruments within the orchestra or developing a theme that was introduced earlier. But here we want to think of movements highlighting different parts of creation, and seeing the movement of the song going with those elements. That's how we'll walk through our text. First hearing the song sang from heaven above, and then in nature, in earth below, and then finally in the hearts of the redeemed. And I hope it'll help you in your worship, because that's where the psalm develops through these three movement. So let's start with the song of heaven. Psalm 29 begins with a call for the angels in heaven to exalt the Lord. I mean, I was struck by this. I don't know if that arrests you like it did me. But imagine you writing a song, and the first line of your song is essentially telling the angels they ought to be worshiping God. I mean, it's really stunning when you think about it. Why would the psalmist begin with such a call? Consider for a moment the unique vantage point that angels have to gaze upon the awesome power and glory of the Lord. Have you thought much about that? Step inside the shoes. I don't think they wear shoes, but let's say they did. Step inside the shoes of the angels for a moment, friends. While God grants his people precious and very great promises, they must live by faith and not sight, right? We don't get to see him. We proceed by faith not seeing. But the angels see him. The angels see him in his position of power, reigning over all. For example, Jacob was given a blessing by his father Isaac, the blessing that came from the Lord's promise to bless him with the land of promise and a great multitude of offspring. And as Jacob lived by faith, as flawed as he was, the Lord gave him an incredible vision. He gave him a little snapshot. But what a vision it was. Genesis 28, verse 12. He dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. I mean, can you imagine such a sight? Can you imagine such a sight? Steps leading up to heaven and being able to actually see the angels of God in their busyness for the Lord going up and coming down. As wondrous of a sight as this must have been, the angels of God are shown to be regularly in his presence, regularly seeing him and working for him, seeing him reign in majesty and order them to complete his tasks for them. We live by faith, but they live by sight. They see him. Imagine the glories that fill their eyes. Imagine what they see. Imagine the duties they're called to fulfill on behalf of the Almighty enthroned above. And what of Isaiah, who served the Lord as his prophet? He too lived by faith, like you and me, heralding God's message to his people. He too was given a glimpse of what the angels look upon in the presence of the King, the Lord of hosts. Famously, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah writes, "I saw him sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim," a class of angel. "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" What a scene, friends. The angels attending the throne of the one too holy for even them to look directly upon. They reside in the presence of the one who rules in glorious power over all of creation. All of it, their song said, is full of his glory. They know his name. They render the worship due the one who brings terror to the heart of Isaiah, who is given this vision of the throne room. Consider the perspective of the angels, friends. Consider the unique perspective of these creatures that are not like us. Contemplate what they see and experience in God's holy presence. But consider also who the angels are in comparison to you and me. These are servants and warriors of the Almighty God. God sends them down the ladder from heaven throughout redemptive history to bring messages to his people of what the Lord of glory will do in this world. Whether it's the captain of the Lord's army appearing to Joshua, or the messenger from heaven sent to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, or the angel of the Lord appearing to Zechariah in the temple, these mighty creatures regularly, consistently strike great fear in the hearts of men, for they are not like us. They are powerful beings. In fact, in the New Testament, over and over again, the refrain that first comes from the mouth of an angel is, "Don't be afraid." And yet, these angels are not to be compared with God Almighty who sent them. They're not to be compared with him. They too, despite their great power and frightful appearance, were made to worship the Lord. And so David rightly opens this text. Ascribe to him the glory due his name. That's his pen writing for the angels. Though angels strike fear in the hearts of men, they are merely messengers of the Holy One, servants of the Almighty King who reigns over them and us, and they ought to worship him. It's right for them to do so. You know, by extension, false gods or even mighty men are no match for the mighty King of all, that alone is worthy of our worship. The greatest of angels and men are to fall down before the one who is the source of all power. All power proceeds from our King. And so all should fall down before him and recognize his worth. And so it's right that David calls on them to worship him. But notice how he tells them to do so. The ESV, in the second half of verse 2 there, says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." The New American Standard renders it differently and opens a little bit more of the text for us. It says, "Worship the Lord in holy array." In a dressing, in a garb that's holy. While you worship, be dressed appropriately. Now, this is not a talk on whether or not I should have a tie on or something like that. That's not what's going on here. This holy attire or holy array likely refers to how those who worship him are to approach him with an eye towards the temple. For the priests of Israel, they were to wear special garments that were made holy for the occasion. They were not everyday sort of attire. They were reserved for those entering the Lord's holy temple and being the mediator of the worship of God's people. The point then is that even the angelic servants in their worship of the King ought to approach him with the right attitude, ought to approach him and worship him in a manner worthy of the King who rules over them and over everything in unparalleled power. They're not to go in mechanically. They're to go in with that sense of fear and awe. They're to be dressed in that. And that helps us today too, doesn't it? Is your mind dressed that way as you worship the Lord today, as you approach him? Friends, we've got to be so careful. We've got to be careful that we worship him in the way that he is due worship. And that's with devotion and with this reverence. And so we have to prepare our hearts even as we come to worship. The Lord is to be exalted because he is the matchless and mighty King of all. Angels need to appreciate that. We need to appreciate that. Exalted worship is to begin in heaven. The song of heaven, if you will. That's the first movement of the symphony. And then David leads us to the next. The song of nature. We see that in verses 3 through the first part of verse 9. The angels certainly had their inspiration for worship. I mean, we can look at more passages, but I think those two visions really sort of lay the foundation for us to agree that, yeah, the angels have their proper motivation to worship the Lord, to fear him. They fear the Lord as they see him ruling in might from his throne, high and lifted up. But there's also more than enough of the Lord's power to be seen by those living below to fear him. In this middle section, which is the bulk of the psalm, this middle section which sort of exposits the reasons that the Lord ought to be worshipped, in it, David traces the Lord's awesome power in nature. First, he sings of the Lord commanding the earth using the picture of a great thunderstorm. And it was a delight to see that same theme in the Job passage that Bill read. And even in that second song we just sang, I'm convinced that whoever wrote it has this psalm as their inspiration. But in this first part of this song of nature, if you will, the focus is on this great thunderstorm as the image of the Lord's power. And we've all experienced that sort of fear of a thunderstorm, haven't we? Like, not every thunderstorm, but there's some thunderstorms that are not like other thunderstorms, right? Where the sound of the crash of the thunder is so loud, like you hold your heart, right? And maybe something near you is reverberating from even the sound waves of it. We've all experienced this. Violent claps of thunder and shocking flashes of lightning invading the night sky with a burst of intense, brilliant light, interrupting silence with the booms. And so often storms can bring massive destruction, bringing devastation to whatever's in their path. We have whirlwinds, after all, and earthquakes. But this is merely these things, this destruction, though it's great. We see news coverage and national emergencies declared around it. These things are merely a pale representation of the power of the one who rules over all. When we see that massive power of a storm, our hearts ought to respond with, that ain't nothing compared to God. That's just a little glimpse. That's a little tiny corner of a shadow of the power of our God. So often when we see these things, we simply rest on the power of the storm rather than moving our hearts, our minds, to think about the power of God. But that's what the psalmist is trying to help us do here. That's the connection that he's trying to make. In fact, the psalmist likens this terrible sound of the storm to the voice of the Lord. Did you see that phrase? Did you hear it as I read it aloud? The voice of the Lord. Again and again, it's the refrain of this middle song, the song of nature. In fact, I believe it's 7 times repeated in this middle portion. It's in nearly every verse. But look at the explicit connection that David makes in verse 3. The God of glory thunders. You see what he's done there? In case we've missed the 7 times he's used the voice of the Lord and likened it to that awesome power we hear in a thunderstorm, he uses the verb thunder there instead of speak so that we will see it. And his breathtaking power, that is the power of the Lord, rules even over the great oceans of the world. So in the storm, and now we move this to this idea of the storm over the waters. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, and then again over many waters. You see it there repeated? We've got to do a little bit of homework so we can appreciate what the psalmist is saying about the power over the waters. In the ancient world, great bodies of water, like the Mediterranean Sea, for example, represented the chaos of this world, the chaotic power of this world, even the source of tremendous evils. Daniel makes this really clear in one of his visions. He envisions the wicked, ruthless leaders of this world arising out of the sea, originating from the sea. Even the evil and chaos of great bodies of water in our day, claiming men's lives in terrible storms. I mean, go to the Upper Peninsula, right? Go to Lake Superior and take what kind of tour? A shipwreck tour. Because of all the storms that have claimed these great vessels and the men's lives aboard it. Even the evil and chaos of great bodies of water, they operate with precision under the Lord's sovereign word. Not a wave crashes against a ship, but at the Lord's command. Not a drop of water, not the faintest of winds, nothing in any sort of storm, particularly those terrible storms we think about on great bodies of water. Not one part of it happens, but that the Lord commands it to happen. The power you see, the great power, the source of power, is not in storms. It's not in the sea. It's in God who reigns above, in power, friends. Even these chaotic and perilous storms on the seas, right? Even they operate precisely at His command. And it's also at His command that they revert to a glass-like condition, that things halt, that things that were violent disappear at His command. I mean, the Lord sent, we see this, we see examples of this throughout the Bible. The Lord sent a terrible storm against Jonah, striking fear into the hearts of hardened fishermen. You remember that? And the Savior stood in a boat on the sea and ordered the winds and waves to be still when His disciples, hardened fishermen in their own right, when they feared for their lives. It's the Lord who commands. It's the Lord's power that's put on display in these storms, the rising of them and the calming of them. And so the song of nature exalts the Lord's matchless, glorious strength. Look at verse 4 there. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. But His power is not limited to the immense waters in this world. He also shakes and destroys the things that we see as the most impressive things in our world. Towering trees and massive mountains would be, we would agree, symbols of strength, right? Symbols of permanence. But they too bend and break, tremble and leap at the Lord's voice, seen in earthquakes and storms. Two symbols of strength in the ancient world in the Mediterranean region were the cedars of Lebanon, right? We read of that over and over again in the Old Testament, right? The cedars of Lebanon and also the impressive mountains in Lebanon. Yet the voice of the Lord shatters those famous woods and even has the very mountains leaping at His command like a young calf or a wild ox. I mean, recall, friends, that the Lord Almighty spoke the mountains into existence. He's the one that commanded the trees to grow. They are not to be revered in and of themselves, but only as they reflect the power of the Creator. This was aptly demonstrated about mountains at Mount Sinai. That as impressive as Mount Sinai was, it wasn't the mount that was to be feared, but the Lord. As impressive as it was, we read of the Israelites rightly fearing the Lord who had descended upon the mount. Exodus 19 and verse 16. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it with fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly because the Lord Almighty had descended, and it struck fear in the hearts of the people. The Lord's power, represented by His thunderous voice, calls all of nature to fear Him. The seas cannot rage against His rule over them. The mighty cedars and mountains of Lebanon cannot stand still and stand strong against His power, and neither can any other part of creation. No matter where you might go, the final portion of this second section, the song of nature, we see in verses 7 through 9, it speaks of the Lord ruling powerfully over the wilderness and the forests and all that's in them. Of this, John Calvin wrote, God's voice fills the whole world and spreads itself to its farthest limits. Nowhere can you go in this creation that the Lord's power is not put on display. Even in the wilderness, the Lord instills terror, pictured here through flashes of lightning and tremors beneath its floor. Verse 9 describes the forest being stripped bare, not by the Lord's physical effort, mind you, but by the word of His authority. And maybe that doesn't impress you. I mean, surely considering this power over any great forest is enough to cause us to fear the Lord. Have you ever seen a great forest? Been in an area that, like, just lots and lots of woods? Think about the fact that the world is currently covered by something like 10 billion acres of forest land. 10 billion acres of woods. Now try to imagine the amount of deer living in those woods, right? I mean, there's five or six just in this little tiny woods by the church. The unparalleled rule of God in power is pictured as stripping all of those trees bare and causing pregnant deer to be so traumatized that they go into premature labor. The sound of the Lord's voice. Friends, is your heart stirred for worship? Is the fear of the Lord in the sense of revering Him and preparing you and leading you into worship, is that going on right now, friends? Because that's what this song of nature is meant to do for us. The song of nature lays out in painstaking detail the rationale for seeing the Lord as the matchless and mighty King of the vast created world. And it is for this reason He is to be feared, for Him to be exalted. That's the second movement of the symphony of Psalm 29. The first movement called the angels to exalt the Lord in His great power. The second movement gave this elongated explanation of His complete rule over all nature, choosing some of its most impressive representative portions to move all in creation, even the very elements of creation, to fear Him. Song of heaven. The song of nature. And now we turn to the final movement, the song of the redeemed. We see this in verses, the second half of verse 9 through to the end in verse 11. While the angels live in constant awe of God's holy power, And while all of nature metaphorically lives in fear of the Lord as His power wreaks havoc through storms and earthquakes, the climax of the psalm is here at the end, friends. For ultimate worship happens when God mercifully saves His enemies, when He makes a people for His name. For human beings are the crown jewel of creation, not angels, not oceans or wildernesses, but people who bear His name, who were designed to exalt Him. This is initially seen by those who worship Him in His temple. That's in verse 9 there. In His temple, all cry, "Glory!" This seems to go with the middle section. I mean, it's, at least in our English Bibles, it looks like it's pushed into verse 9 there. But the quick move from nature to the temple shows us that this psalm was meant to inspire worship in God's people. That's why it was written. That's why I said earlier, we need this. We all need this stirring in our hearts to worship the Lord with the appropriate attitude and reverence. For as we say often, we live in these bodies of sin, these fallen this stuff of the fallen world. And we quickly forget how awesome our God is. And we busy ourselves in other things. And we leave His worship aside to chase other idols. And so we need songs like this to renew our minds so that we might worship Him afresh. And this is why we need a song like this, a song that starts in heaven and moves throughout all nature and now lands in the hearts of us, the redeemed. And so we appreciate the great power of the Lord our God. We too are called to sing out glory, friends. That your voice needs to be added to that voice, the voice of those worshiping in the temple. We ought to be crying out glory. We are to add our voice to that of the angelic host. Maybe you came to church today for that very reason, to change your attitude about worship. Or maybe you came not thinking you needed a change of attitude towards worship. But that's what the psalmist is calling each of us to do. To examine our hearts. To examine our worship. To call us to appreciate the power and majesty of the One who reigns above. The King who rules in immeasurable power. But there's something else. there's something else. We're not like the angels and the deer or other creatures who react to what they see of God's power, though they all do and ought to. We're not like them. For those who have been redeemed by God's grace, you and me, if you're in Jesus, for those who have been redeemed by God's grace, for those who have been saved through faith in Christ, we don't simply experience God's power and tremble like the mountains. We don't simply see God's power in the sea and fear Him in the way we fear the chaotic evils of the world before we knew Christ. No, we have a fear of the Lord's power that leads us to trust Him, to see Him as the only source of saving power. By grace, we revere Him as the unmatched Savior King over all. Through His mercy, we worship the God of hosts, and what we ought to have done is not worship, but rather receive judgment. We also benefit from His great power in another very practical way. So we see Him as the source of salvation, right? And we worship Him because of that. But we also have this other very practical benefit from experiencing God's power in a way that no other part of creation does. Look at verse 10 there. The Lord gives strength to His people, and He blesses His people with peace. Meditate on that for a moment. You don't simply watch examples of God's strength. He gives it to you. And He doesn't simply put His works of power on display for you so that you might fear Him because it's so powerful and overwhelming, but He gives peace to His people. He doesn't show us power so that we might cower from Him, so that we might tremble before Him in the sense of just being afraid for our very lives. He gives us His strength. He gives us His peace. We don't simply appreciate His strength from afar, but we are the rich benefactors of it. His strength enables us to withstand terrible tragedies in faith. It enables us to endure great loss and the evils of persecution without abandoning our trust in Him. He gives us that strength, friends. You and I don't have it. It's His strength put on display. When the people of God respond in faith to great pressure, it's an incredible thing. As Paul wrote to Timothy from prison, encouraging him to willingly join in the suffering for the sake of the gospel. Again and again he reminded him of the only real source of power to do so. 2 Timothy 2:1, "My child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus." That's in chapter 2 and verse 1. 7 verses later he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." Friends, God's power is immeasurable. We can't measure it. We don't have a tape measure or any sort of way in which we can weigh it or categorize it or try to put it in a box. It's too massive for us. But He gives you His strength so that you might go and live out the mission. And whatever comes, you might keep going in faith. You might feel all that pressure, but not be crushed. You might hear all the voices that tell you to abandon the effort and still press on to the end. And break the tape. Persevere to the end. That's Christ's power, friends. That's why He's worthy of worship. That strength of heart, that ability to endure suffering in faith, springs from understanding the truth that God is not only the source of power, but that He uses that power to spare His people from His wrath. And that's the last piece. It's just a little mention. It's easy to miss there. We see it in the reference to the Lord ruling over the flood in verse 10. Do you see it there? This word for flood is exclusively used to refer to the flood in Noah's day, where the Lord judged all the evil of the people in the world. In a violent outpouring of his wrath, he stripped the world bare of his enemies, not simply trees. Those who refused to exalt the Lord as their matchless and mighty king were annihilated by that flood. It brought them terror and chaos and death. But for Noah's family, those who feared the Lord, who served him by faith, his power, the Lord's power, brought them not terror or chaos or death, but what? Peace. Peace from the Lord. The peace that comes from knowing you are sheltered from his wrath, that you are spared his anger against you for your sin, and that only comes because we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look to him as the strength to save. So the redeemed are called to worship the Lord in a fresh way today. He sits enthroned in power over us forever, shielding us and strengthening us with his own power so we might live at peace, knowing our faith unites us to Christ. He's enthroned forever, and we're to exalt him forever. He's to be exalted because he's the matchless and mighty king of all. This is to be the song of the redeemed. A song, as I said, that starts in heaven and works its way through nature and crescendos in our hearts. May we worship him today in ways that are new and stronger and of more depth and more real, because we stand in awe of his might. And we come to remember that we trust in him ultimately for the peace that only his strength provides us. So how might the Spirit of Christ be calling you to worship God with a proper attitude today? Maybe the Spirit of God is calling you to examine your approach to worship. That proper attire, that holy garb, as it were, in your minds. What attitudes keep you from worshiping him in the splendor of holiness? Maybe that's a different way to ask the same question. What are some things that tend to clutter your mind that get in the way of worship? How might the Spirit be calling you to trust in the power of our King rather than exerting your own power in trials? I mean, all of us do that, right? In our trials, like, we run through all of our, sort of approaches to fix problems before we turn to him in power. Maybe you need to do that today. How might you need to be still and trust and know his peace today? Take a few moments of quiet reflection over these things, friends.